Please take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. We're going to start with two verses in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. I want to talk to you today about the consequence of belonging. John 12, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Freshman year of high school, there were a couple of things that stood out early. One was Miss Adams' English class. I thought, okay, I like this, surprisingly. The other thing that surprised me or stood out is the first time I remember seeing someone wearing a Letterman's jacket. I saw Eric Fitzgerald, the star football player, wearing his Letterman's jacket. It was red with tan sleeves. Now, that's a curious detail, considering tan was not in our school colors whatsoever. But Eric's jacket was filled with not only the letter, but also details about being all district, all state. Wasn't all academic, I assure you, but still he had a lot of patches on his sleeves, and I wanted one. I saw that Letterman's jacket, and I wanted one, and except for the fact that I was really small, and I had, you know, never played a down of competitive football, I assumed that there was a way that I was going to be able to get one of these jackets. I then started to look around campus, and I realized there were a lot of people with a lot of different jackets on my high school campus. The cheerleaders had red jackets with white sleeves, and the band had red jackets with red sleeves. But I was neither a cheerleader nor was I in the band. I wasn't in either group. However, I was in the choir. And that settled it. I figured I would get a Letterman's jacket with a letter that had the choir on it. Now, we didn't really have a lot of disposable income back then, so it wasn't like my mom and dad were eager to get me a Letterman's jacket, especially as a freshman. But to her credit, my mom found a solution. I don't know how, but she found someone who was willing to sell a hand-me-down Letterman's jacket. So she met him at the Brookshire's grocery store. So this is Facebook Marketplace before there was a Facebook, certainly before there was Facebook Marketplace. Some money exchanged hands, and she came home with a Letterman's jacket, red with tan sleeves. Now, the fact that it was two sizes too big is irrelevant at this point, but I had my jacket, and I got a letter on it with a tiny treble clef right in the middle of the H. Somehow, it didn't look like Eric's, and I was not the object of admiration that I was hoping to be. So, during my junior year of high school, I saved up my money from working at the library, and I actually earned a varsity letter. Some of you are looking at me and say, well, I could have told you that, Steve. I assumed that you were an athlete. I got it in tennis, yes. And I had an idea. I went down to the sporting goods store and I talked to Mr. Stedman. And I said, Mr. Stedman, could you order me a sweater? And he said, a sweater? I haven't seen one of those around here in years. The basketball players used to wear a sweater while the football players wore jackets. I knew this already because I had seen Ron Howard playing Richie Cunningham on Happy Days, and Richie had a Letterman sweater. Some of y'all remember this. I got a sweater. He ordered it, and he affixed it with the H that had two tennis rackets, and I wore it to school the next day. It must have been 80 degrees outside, but I didn't care. I was wearing my sweater. But still, I wasn't the object of admiration that I thought I would be. Although one of the other tenors in the choir said he wanted to get one too. So apparently I started a trend. Letterman jackets, Letterman sweaters, or those blue corduroy jackets that the members of the Future Farmers of America wore. Those things were so cool. But upon reflection, all of these seem like attempts for me and others to find fellowship or find community. I just really wanted to belong. I wanted to belong to a group, and I wanted to be able to say that I was part of the group. Looking back, I was a typical teenager. It was hard for me at times to find where I fit in. Sometimes I tried a little too hard. Those years were not without stress. During my high school years, my mom and dad went through a lot. Maybe yours did too. Maybe yours split up before or during your high school years. Mine stayed together, but there was a lot of stress in my house. My dad had decided he no longer wanted to be a Baptist preacher. My mom was thrilled by the fact that he no longer wanted to be a Baptist preacher. We moved out of the church-provided house and moved into the trailer park in the neighborhood. And then when my brother moved away to college, my parents really seemed to lose their balance. And so my life was in modest turmoil. Let me put it that way. My identity was in some modest turmoil. I didn't really belong anymore. During that time, I was introduced to a young man named Don Francis. Don was 25 years old, a native Houstonian, and a recent graduate of the Baptist Seminary. He came to the church where we attended, and he was going to be our new youth director. That's something that we did in the Baptist church back then. But along the way, he became my friend and my mentor. And his presence gave me a bit of a lifeline and a glimpse into what it's like to belong. To connect with someone, to have them hear me, listen to me, pay attention to me, and have me wanting to hear what they had to say and belong to them as well. And that glimpse into belonging has stayed with me ever since then, and it has reminded me of a few things. One is, it's not good for me to be alone. Now, I don't mean it's not good to ever be alone, to have some solitude, to withdraw for times of prayer or engagement with my Heavenly Father. But overall, it's not good for me to be isolated and alone from other people. And I'm going to share something with you that maybe you need to come to grips with today, too. It's not good for you either. The evidence is piling up that it is not good for you and I to live in isolation. This glimpse also showed me, I want to belong. I want to belong to a group. I want to belong to a family. And finally, I realized that I want to experience the fullness of who God has created me to be, who He envisioned me to be, even before I was conceived. I want to experience that. I want to know what that's like, and I want to share with others how they can experience that too. Here's what the Bible says, that I had a source of belonging even before I was born. The Eternal and the Logos, the Father and the Son, the God family had a desire for a family that compelled them to create me in their image, to create you in their image. In Psalm 139, some of you think that my way of preaching is to, you know, give an introduction and turn to Psalm 139. So here's just a couple of verses. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before I was even born, God had a design for what he wanted me to become. The days were fashioned. Don't you like that word? They were ordained for me when as yet there were none of them. This belonging was inspired by the very nature of God himself. Genesis 1:26 reads, Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then it's echoed in John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Do you see what's happening here? The God family is considering and fashioning and ordaining your identity. So what happened? Well, the story is from Genesis chapter 3 that sin crept in. And you and I were separated from the God who created us. You and I became creatures that would not automatically have that kind of belonging. It became a hindrance to us, to our connection with him, with others, even with creation. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that this sin that crept in created a chasm between us and the very creation that God spent time bringing into being. Malcolm Guite describes that when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it was not as if she was just a private person who committed a private indiscretion. There were repercussions from her decision, from Adam's decision, that left you and I cursed. John Milton would write about this in Paradise Lost, and he wrote it this way, Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. All was lost, including that sense of belonging. This is clearly inspired by the passage in Genesis 3 where we learn that the ground was to be cursed because of the action. But our sense of belonging to God, our authentic identity, our connection to one another was shattered. And the evidence is in, it's worse. I don't mean to be alarmist, but it may be worse than it's ever been in my lifetime. When I look back at the experience I shared with you, my experience in late adolescence sounds and feels almost idyllic compared to what young men and young women are facing now. The quest for a Letterman jacket is kind of shallow and kind of paltry compared to the quest for survival that young men, young women are experiencing today. Consider some of the thoughts of an author named Scott Galloway, who wrote a recent bestseller entitled Notes on Being a Man. The data around young boys and men is overwhelming, Galloway says. Seldom in recent memory has there been a cohort that has fallen farther, faster. Why? First, boys face an educational system that is biased against them. With brains that mature later than girls, they almost immediately fall behind their female classmates. Many grow up without male role models, including teachers. Fewer men teach K through 12 than there are women working in STEM fields, with Black and Hispanic school instructors especially underrepresented. Post high school, the social contract that binds America, work hard, play by the rules, and you'll be better off than your parents were, has been severed. 70-year-old Americans today are on average 72% wealthier than they were 40 years ago. People under the age of 40 are 24% less wealthy. The transfer of wealth from the young to the old in the United States over the past century has led to unaffordable and indefensible costs for education and housing and skyrocketing student debt, all of which directly affect young men. It's why 25-year-olds today make less than their parents and grandparents did at the same age, while carrying debt loads unimaginable to earlier generations. Neither the minimum nor the median wage has kept pace with inflation or productivity gains, while housing costs have outpaced both. As the costs of college have soared beyond the reach of most families, many of the manufacturing jobs that didn't require a college degree and were often a ticket to the middle class for mostly men have been offshored. A prohibitive real estate market is a contributing factor to why 60% of young men between the ages of 18 and 24 live with their parents, and 1 in 5 still live with their parents at age 30. Meanwhile, algorithmically generated content on social media contributes to and profits from young men's growing isolation, boredom, and ignorance. With the deepest pocketed firms on the planet trying to convince young men they can have a reasonable facsimile of life on a screen, many grow up without acquiring the skills to build social capital to create wealth. The percentage of young men aged 20 to 24 who are neither in school nor working has tripled since 1980. Workforce participation among men has fallen below 90%, caused by a lack of well-paying jobs, wage stagnation, disabilities, a mismatch of skills and/or training, and falling demand for jobs traditionally held by prime-aged men. Galloway says, this is deadly. From 2005 to 2019, roughly 70,000 Americans died every year from deaths of despair, suicide, drug overdose, alcohol poisoning, with a disproportionate number of those fatalities being unemployed white males without a college degree. I don't have time to catalog the issues that young women are facing. But it's a different path, it's a different category, and according to the research of an author named India Freya, if you want to write that down, it's unsettling to hear. Equally unsettling to hear as you think about what's happening with young men. I want to talk today about the consequence of belonging, because I think if we can tap into the consequence of belonging, you and I, as followers of Christ, have the opportunity to say there's good news on the horizon. I want us to consider a few biblical principles regarding the theme of the use of seeds. And then specifically look at an account from the life of Peter that illustrates this. And here's my hope. Some of the early evidence of what's happening right now in Western countries with religious behavior. So I'm really trying to couch this specifically. Because you and I both know God is doing the calling. And when people are seeking, sometimes they are being led by God, and we want to be sensitive to that, and we want to participate in that. And there is indeed a movement that is hard to quantify of young men in the West expressing curiosity about religious matters. And so far, I believe, my analysis is that the Church of God is uniquely positioned to engage. Apparently, young men right now are returning to church in some measurable numbers, but they're visiting places that provide specific things. They're not going to the places where you and I might think. The big mega churches, the ones with the really elaborate worship displays. Listen to what one analyst said. They're looking for specific things. Those are a place where it's challenging, a place where they can find belonging, and a little dose of weird. I read that and said, this is our time. So here's what I want to share with you. The consequence of belonging follows this that I'll share. Belonging requires surrendering. Belonging invites winnowing. Belonging precedes growing. And belonging fosters a term that I've come to appreciate, mattering. And I'll repeat these. The passage I opened with, John chapter 12, tells us that belonging requires surrendering. John 12, verse 24, most assuredly or truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One scholar said this, fruit cannot come into existence without the death of the seed. So also the unique Son had to die for the children of God to come into existence. Jesus' glorification is tied to his refusal to seek his own glory. Like the seed whose death is the germination of life for a great crop, so Jesus' death generates a great harvest. Surrendering our lives, our will, to that of God, and ultimately surrendering our life to that of others, to put their needs ahead of our own, this shows us and gives us the pathway to having access to the family of God and also finding belonging in the family of God. I think it is especially poignant that this passage in John reads, that I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains unproductive. It remains less than fruitful. That's not what it reads. It uses the word, it remains alone. Unless you and I die to ourselves, surrender our will and our preferences, we remain alone. Does that mean that we're isolated and nobody talks to us? Does that mean that we don't have a social network? Not at all. It means that we don't belong. If we're not willing to surrender our lives, we're not going to find the belonging that God wants us to see. Not only does belonging require surrendering, it invites winnowing. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Sometimes I go fast over scriptures because I just want to get to a few more. But we'll park here just for a moment, so I'll give you a second to catch up. Luke 3, verses 15 through 18. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, this is John the Baptist they're reasoning about, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And look at verse 18, I kind of like this, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. Exhortations is most often used to refer to an encouragement. But this time it's used as a charge, a challenge. Verse 17 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Now maybe you, like I, with a simple reading of this, I'm Southern. I've been to church in the South most of my life, and I've been to many hundreds of funerals in the South. There are a lot of ladies in big hats and big fans. And they just do this all through the heat of the service. That's not what this is. This winnowing fan, sometimes called a winnowing fork, is a tool. It's a type of shovel used to throw grain and chaff into the air. So here's the technique. The thing that I most easily compare it to, I have this tool in my shed, where you take these two plastic pieces and you can kind of slide your hand into both of them, and it helps you to, in theory, pick up pine straw or leaves and put it into a trash bag or a can or something like that. I found that it doesn't really work particularly well. I end up having to just take off the tool and pick it up with my hands anyway. Mine are bright yellow, and they look like they have forks on the end of, or sporks like they used to have at KFC. Maybe you didn't need that information, but it helps my brain to process. That's the idea of a winnowing fan. The farmer, the worker would take that fan, that shovel, and take a scoop of grain, throw it into the air, and the grain and chaff, the wind would blow the lighter chaff and allow that heavier grain to fall to the ground. It's a picture of the refining components of trials and suffering. And since those burnable materials, the chaff, were in short supply, folks in this culture would often use the chaff to burn in the oven for cooking, enabling even value in that. But what John is saying is I baptize you with water, but the one, Jesus Christ, is mightier than I. He's coming. I'm not worthy to loose his sandal strap. Indicating I'm not worthy to be any more than a slave to this Messiah. And his winnowing fan is in his hand. To be invited into belonging, to be a part of God's family, is to be invited into winnowing. Some of you who are going through times of suffering know this quite personally. Some of you have been through times of suffering, and some of you can anticipate times of suffering. And make no mistake, these are the times that God wants to use to refine your character, not only so that you can be more pleasing to him by bringing him glory and by reflecting the character of Jesus Christ, but it also enables you to belong. I find a couple of other passages helpful for me to understand this. They're not exactly winnowing, but they involve grain and they involve kind of the process of purifying it. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, if I'm hearing Jesus say that to me, Satan has asked to sift you, my expectation is that Jesus is going to say, "But don't worry, I'm going to intervene. He's not going to get anywhere near you. I got this." I'm expecting him to put on a red cape with a J on the back of it that says, "I got you. Don't worry." But that's not what he says. Because the winnowing fan, the trial, the refining is precisely what God wants you and I to endure in order to belong. Here's what he says in verse 32 of Luke 22. "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now I get it. If Jesus said that to me, it would carry more weight. But I think as I'm going through a trial, or you're going through a trial, I like to think that when somebody tells me, "I'm praying for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to the place of belonging, you'll strengthen your brethren," I like to think that that would resonate with me. Earlier in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, it begins, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." Now, there's a lot we can say about that. I don't have a lot of time to do that. Doesn't automatically mean what most of the world thinks it means now, which is, look, I don't judge. I'm a non-judgmental guy. That's for another time. The next verse, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." Now here's where the grain comes in. Here's where the picture comes in. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." I don't know if anybody's ever picked pecans. And by picking pecans, what I mean is you pick them off out the ground. You know, the tree lets you know when the pecans are ready, although there are some pecan farms that have those contraptions where they hold the trunk and shake it and all the pecans fall. Anyway, I remember through the years, especially when I was younger, picking pecans. And you would go out and pick pecans, and what would you do? You'd hold your shirt and pile them up in your shirt, and then you kind of fold your shirt over. Some young people are like, "Sure, Steve, whatever you say." It was a thing. And then you would try to position whatever the produce was so that you could get more. This is a term that refers to that, a process that refers to that, but more on a scale, an official scale. You would go to buy your grain, and you want to make sure that you're getting the appropriate amount for what you're about to pay for. So they would take the grain, and they would give you a good measure, and then they would press it down, because sometimes grain can be unwieldy or different sizes, and they would press it down so it would be closer together. Then they would shake it so that it would fall into place even more, and that it was running over. Then you knew you were getting what you paid for. Jesus says, with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this is a really practical passage, because what he's talking about is judging not, or you'll be judged, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. If you live your life and you feel like, so this is going to be a challenging comment, just might want to fasten your seatbelt. If you live your life and you feel like people are not forgiving of you, it might be important to you to consider how much you forgive. If you live your life and people are not generous to you, it might be important for you to consider how generous you are. Because with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's some winnowing. And belonging invites winnowing. Belonging also precedes growing. You know, we're talking about seeds here, and we want the seeds to grow. We do not plant seeds so that we can have a garden full of seeds. I'm no gardener, but I do know that. We plant seeds because we want fruit. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." In John 15, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is speaking, says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That's the idea. Plant seeds, cultivate seeds, bear fruit. Bear more fruit. I think I can say this now because I've been around a while. 26 years since I came into the Church of God. What does that mean, though? What does that longevity mean? 26 years. I'm going to make a case carefully, lovingly, sensitively. It doesn't mean much. Fruit is more important than longevity. Angela's got a growing garden. I said, what if you had a tomato plant and you planted it, and look, those of you that are gardeners, farmers, I know I'm about to talk about some things that don't make any sense in terms of perennials and annuals. I get it. Give me a little space here just to make my point. What if she planted a tomato plant and it grew and it was green, had leaves, and it was healthy, had blossoms? Never made a tomato. And it kept through the winter. And the next year, it just kept thriving. kept being green, kept these little blossoms on it. You can't get rid of that thing. No tomatoes. 3 years, 4 years, 26 years. 26 years, she still got that tomato plant. It hadn't once made a tomato. That's what we call an oddity. Fruitfulness is more important than longevity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a fan of longevity and fruitfulness. Bear fruit. Bear more fruit. Oh, and bear fruit for a long, long time. As Kierkegaard said, a long obedience in the same direction. That's it. I want to say one quick word about growth. I've said belonging precedes growing. The enemy understands growth too. The enemy's got an eye for growth. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owners came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You and I must be sensitive to the reality that the enemy knows just as much about growth as you or I will ever know. In a recent reading through the book of Acts, I was drawn this year, or this time, to Paul's ministry in a way that I had never been drawn before. It was quite exciting. One verse in Acts 14:22, he said, while exhorting his congregation, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We belong to one another. But that means that we're going to grow through times of suffering. Finally, believing fosters meaning. I better not say finally too quick, because I just want you to know that I'm going to talk about Peter just for a few minutes. I'll talk fast, because I want to spend some time looking at a specific time that profiles Peter. So we're going to leave seeds behind, and we're going to go to the sea or the lake, depending on your perspective. And you're welcome to turn to John chapter 21 so you can follow along with this. Because I think the experience of Peter shows us this outline of belonging, that it does require surrendering, it does invite winnowing, it precedes growing, and it fosters mattering, all within the confines of Peter. In John 21 and verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, or Luke's favorite description of it, Lake Gennesaret. "And in this way he showed himself." Verse 2 says, "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, just a bit of context. Here we are after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, I get it. I like to go fishing too. His was different than mine. I'll grant you that. In the latter part of that same verse, they said to him, "We're going with you also." Sometimes men, when they don't know what else to do, just have to do something. I'm going to share with you in just a moment, I think this is a grief response. Women tend to talk through their grief, but men need to move through their grief. Peter needed to go fishing, and everybody else did too. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. That's my kind of fishing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." I suspect that some of those in the back who decided to tag along were the most vocal, saying, "No, we don't have any food." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Here we go again. The carpenter, the craftsman, is always telling the fishermen how to do their job. But it's interesting to note, you will not find in the New Testament that Peter ever caught a fish without Jesus' help. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, let me pause here just for a second. Here's the image that I have. Peter is on the boat, and he's fishing. He is what most men might be, maybe in his, cutoffs, maybe some kind of a tank top or no shirt whatsoever. When he realizes that it's Jesus, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. Some of you may know. I don't. I have some thoughts, some conjecture. Why did he do that? See me after if you know. I'd love to know. But here he is, puts on his outer garment and plunges into the sea. But the other disciples, they came into the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. By all accounts, Peter plunged into the sea and was a distance of about a football field away. Verse 9 reads, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. I think it's funny that they counted them. There doesn't seem to be any numerical significance to it. It's just a lot, 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," okay, set the scene. Probably fishing at night. We're now into the morning, daybreak. There's a fire and fish and bread. prepared by the Master himself. Is there any better picture of belonging than a meal and a welcoming cook? After they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" That's a typical, common, rabbinical type of question for Jesus to ask comparatively. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, let me just say a quick word about this. I used to have real problems with this. That reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. I read it wrong. I read it like he was saying, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." I read it like he was saying, "I'm the favorite. Am I the only one?" It kind of bothered me. Until I realized that what John was saying was the most fundamental aspect of identity that he could have said. When everything else is stripped away, when everything else does not matter, when nothing else makes sense, Jesus loves me. I belong to him. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" So there's a little bit of rivalry even still. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren, the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So this Simon Bar Jonah, raised in a fishing village in Bethsaida, we know that he had a brother named Andrew. We know that he was a commercial fisherman. We know that he could be assertive, energetic, a little impulsive. And maybe fishing was a good outlet for Peter. Maybe being on the boat and all that physical activity was a good outlet for Peter. But I wonder if it satisfied his deeper ambitions. I wonder if he harbored ambitions to be a rabbi. A lot of young Jewish boys did. Maybe they could connect with a rabbi and study the Torah and become a different version of themselves. I wonder if he had dreams of being like David. I wonder if he had dreams of maybe owning his own boat or maybe owning a couple of ships. Apparently John's father, they were sons of Thunder, apparently old Thunder owned a fleet of ships. Maybe he had an entrepreneurial bent. I have to imagine that Peter was ambition, even desperate for status and responsibility. But what we see in the vision of who Peter would become, what we see in the creation of who Peter would become, is that he was to become a rock. His faith would become the fundamental basis for why you and I are here right now proclaiming the Word of God as the Church of God, because of his declaration of faith. Now, I think it's interesting that Andrew gave the same declaration first. When Andrew heard John the Baptist preach, and he recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Bible says the first thing he did was went and got his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Christ." And then later, after a number of different events that I'll tell you just about and quickly about in just a minute, there was this exchange where Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I have to believe that Andrew's over there going, "I told you that at the beginning." But to Andrew's credit, we see no evidence of that. So we find in Peter quite the personality. When Peter first encountered Christ, there seems to be a time, maybe just overnight, maybe the next day, Jesus calls him, "Come, follow me." What does he do? Leaves his nets and follows Christ. Leaves behind his identity. Leaves behind his livelihood. Leaves everything, surrenders everything to follow Christ. Then the time of winnowing comes. Oh boy. Oh, with Peter there was a lot of winnowing. Do you feel like, Peter, sometimes maybe your catalog of reasons to be winnowed is so long? Maybe your spreadsheet of things where you failed and been redeemed and forgiven. Peter failed to understand the parable of the sower. Peter tried to restrict children from getting closer to Jesus. Peter disputed along with the others as to which of them should be considered the greatest in the kingdom of God. Peter tried to follow Jesus by walking on water, but he failed and sank. Jesus stretched out his hand and had to catch him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter witnessed an incredible event when Jesus was seen in all his glory, and then Peter spoiled it. Peter is sternly rebuked for interrupting the gospel. Jesus calls him Satan. Peter resists Jesus when he's washing the disciples' feet. There's a whole to-do. Remember? "You'll never wash my feet." "Oh, wait, yeah, you'll wash my whole body." Peter fails to heed the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and falls asleep. He was told to watch and pray. And then Peter denies Jesus three times as predicted. And then here on the shore by the fire with the food, Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" I know there's a difference between the words. We're using both phileo and agape. Don't worry about that. Jesus is asking, "Do you love me?" Three times. As if there is a cleansing vision for Peter to know that every time you denied me, I know now you love me. And what does he say at the end? The same thing he said at the beginning. Follow me. Follow me. In other words, You belong to me. Follow me. I won't go into too many details about the growth because we just had the day of Pentecost. And we saw the power with which Peter spoke the gospel, having received the Holy Spirit. I will say, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter, by surrendering, by going through the time of winnowing, found a place of growth. You belong to God. Let me say it again. You belong to God. Now that resonates, I think, coming from here, coming from me, coming from someone. And let me say something else. You belong here, among the people of God. So, for those who are under the sound of my voice, whether you're in this room or under the sound of my voice in another room somewhere else, or maybe even at a future time hearing this, you belong to God and you belong among the people of God. But let me shift it this way. For years, a good 2 years, maybe longer, I would begin every prayer time, every quiet time in the morning, my morning habit, with this phrase. In my prayer, I would start the prayer this way: "Abba, I belong to you. I belong to you." It's different when I say it to him. I can say it to you until I'm blue in the face, and I might try, but it's different when you say it. So I'm going to invite you to say it. "Abba, I belong to you." Say it with me. "Abba, I belong to you." And based on the authority of 1 Corinthians 12, that there is a body of Christ and each part of the body has value, you belong here. But I want you to say it. "I belong here." Not in this building. Among the people of God in this body. "I belong here." Say it with me. "I belong here." Be careful, though. There's a great consequence to belonging. "Abba, I belong to you. And to him whom much is given, much is required." Brothers and sisters, I belong to you. And you belong to me. And to us whom much is given, much is required.